Go to Mark chapter 12. Be found in your pew Bible on page 1080. Beginning in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, turning with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, be found on page 1230. This evening's sermon will we look at the first five verses, but for some broader context, we'll read through verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have so graciously given us all things in your Son. That your Son has stooped from heaven to give us all that belongs to him. And so this evening we come before you again asking, as poor and needy sinners, that you would provide for us once again, that this evening that you would, by your Spirit, grant us illumination, that we would understand what your word has to say, that we might grow in grace and might learn also how to give as our Savior has given. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I was rummaging through some an old box of photos that I have in my house, and I found this little picture of me with a little plastic sword. I was probably 3 or 4 years old, and you could see lurking down in the hallway in the background was my father with a big red plastic lightsaber. He was dressed with a blanket draped over his back, and I had a blanket covering the whole of my head. And something that me and my dad used to do, especially in this particular picture that's taken, was right after my parents had taken me to see Return of the Jedi for the very first time. And it was just like the greatest fight sequence in all of history that I recall. And so it's something that me and my dad would imitate and play out over and over and over again. In fact, growing up as a kid, it was quite easy to say that Luke Skywalker was my hero. And I sought to imitate him, not because of any profound reason, but other than the fact that he had a really cool weapon. But I remember growing up having friends around me who also sought to emulate particular individuals around them. For those of you who remember the early and mid-80s, you see all throughout the TV this ongoing slogan, this TV ad, "I want to be like Mike." Of course, everybody knew who you were talking about 20 years ago. It was Michael Jordan. Everybody sought to pretend to be what Michael Jordan was, but you'd see him on the TV screen pretending. You could imagine like a bunch of five-year-old boys trying to slam dunk. It was just not going to happen anytime soon. But we all seek heroes that we want to emulate for various reasons, be it for their fame or for their power, particularly for their skill or their wisdom or their wealth, you name it. Well, imitating heroes is nothing new. We see it in the ancient world. In ancient Greece, you have the Macedonian general turned king, for instance, the 4th century BC king Alexander the Great, who reportedly, according to several historians, would sleep with a copy of Homer's Iliad underneath his pillow. And as he went and conquered the known world, he would emulate Achilles. He would even use Homer's Iliad as something of a travelogue. He'd go to all these little destinations along the way in Turkey and visit these ancient shrines where Achilles had allegedly been. And there's one temple where he had reported to have Achilles' armor. And so when Alexander sacked this city, he visited the temple and donned the armor of Achilles and tried to emulate Achilles in battle. What we find in many ways is that the Bible is no different. The Bible sets before us particular individuals to emulate. Consider the number of times that Jesus commends particular individuals for a faith worth imitating. Never in all Israel have I seen faith such as this centurion, Jesus said. Three times in Paul's letters, Paul actually tells the church to imitate me. Hebrews 13 commends us to imitate and emulate the heroes of the faith. And even in Peter's first letter, he tells us that Christ died. He not only died for us, but in dying, he left an example for us to imitate him, for us to follow in his steps. What we find in this evening's passage is no exception. Here, Paul puts the Macedonian churches in the front and center stage as a model for believers to emulate, in particular for Corinth to emulate, as a model of aspiration. They're not to be imitated in terms of valor in the midst of war, as we see with Alexander, with Achilles. Nor are they called to be emulated for their abundance of wealth, as we're going to see, the Macedonian churches didn't have a lot of money. But Corinth was called to emulate Macedonia in this respect, for their participation in the gospel ministry, particularly as it related to financial giving, the collection of the diaconal plate. And what we'll see is that there are four ways in which Paul sets up the Macedonian church as an example to Corinth. And that more or less sets the outline for this evening's sermon. We're going to take those 4 points bit by bit. First, we're going to give a brief consideration to who the Macedonian church is, and then we'll consider those 4 ways in which the Macedonian church models both for Corinth and for us a giving heart. In these opening verses, the first 5 verses of chapter 8, Paul essentially says this: "Now let me tell you about God's grace in the Macedonian churches." Perhaps your first thought is, "I don't know of any of the Macedonian churches. Where is Macedonia?" Do well as we consider who the Macedonian churches are, where it's located. Macedonia is located directly to the north of Greece. And it turns out that the Macedonian churches occupy a substantial part of the New Testament. There are at least 3 churches that we know of that were part of the early New Testament mission. We see the church in Philippi that was established. That's in Macedonia. We see the church in Thessalonica. And of course, we see the church in Berea, which you can read about in Acts chapter 17. Now, Macedonia used to be a pretty wealthy area. This, of course, is where Alexander the Great hailed from in the 4th century BC. Macedonia was known for its robust silver mines. Very wealthy. But by the time of the first century, the Roman Empire had plundered all the mines and really left the area destitute. This is something equivalent to what might be an ancient version of the Rust Belt, or these old coal mining towns that we see in West Virginia. Perhaps like Deadwood or some of these western towns in the American frontier west. What happens after the gold mines are depleted? The city just virtually becomes a ghost town, even though there might be some settlers still there. It's still a fairly poverty-stricken area. And that's what we see here with Macedonia. It is an area replete with abject poverty, utterly destitute. And yet what we see here is that Paul speaks of the overflow of God's grace among the churches here in this area. That men and women there had heard the gospel of God's message of salvation given freely in Christ. And we see that it bubbles up, it superabounds in a particular way among these particular churches. You can even think about as you're mentally thinking about, let's say, the church in Philippi. Think of what happens in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul commends the Philippians for their partnership in the ministry, despite their poverty. Note here that Paul does not speak of God's grace in terms of material wealth, but rather in terms of a heart that cheerfully gives in response to the grace of God. That the salvation that is given freely by Christ, and that salvation that is found exclusively in Christ, has reoriented the church's perspective on wealth. Paul's not preaching a health and wealth message. He's not simply trying to line his coat pockets. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that the grace of God has manifested itself in the life of the Macedonian churches in four key ways. The first evidence of God's grace we see here in verse 2, that they have given graciously despite their poverty. As Paul says, "For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Again, consider the situation of their extreme poverty, the depth of their poverty. Yet all the while, they are still joyful. See, their wealth does not define them. In fact, neither does their lack of wealth define them. It does not control them. Yet at the same time, even in the midst of their poverty, their joy has welled up in such a way that it has spilled over in generous giving for the sake of the gospel. In fact, Paul calls this the outcome of a severe test. Think about taking a math final or a science final. That's the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of a severe test. Right? Good luck, Chuck. There's not going to be a good chance of me passing these particular exams. What we find is the midst of Macedonia's poverty is part of a severe test. And it seems that they have passed the test because despite their poverty, we see an abundance of joy overflowing in a wealth of generosity in a way that evidences God's grace in their lives, even in the midst of financial hardship. You see, they give despite affliction, they give despite poverty, they give despite financial pressures. Second way in which the Macedonian church evidences God's grace in their lives, we see here in verse 3, that they gave beyond their capacity. Actually, what Paul says first of all is that they gave according to their means. See, the point is not particularly how much they give, but rather it's proportionate. Last weekend, I went down to the Navy Pier and saw a performance of Shakespeare's Macbeth. And I remember sitting in the theater waiting for the play to start. And you have the little program that gives a list of all the characters and the actors. And then, of course, in the very back, it has multiple pages of all the financial contributors to this particular theater company. And, of course, your name is listed under and according to how much you give. So, for instance, in this particular program, for those who have given at least $10,000 or more to this company, who would do that? I don't know, but if you do that, you're called, what, a Bard Circle Ambassador. Man, you feel real special being called that. If you give more than $5,000 to this organization, you're called a Bard Circle Fellow. It's not as good as a Bard Circle Ambassador, but it still feels pretty special. If you give more than $2,500, you're called a Bard Circle Patron. Okay, not as bad, not as good. More than $1,000, a Bard Circle Partner. If you give more than $500, you're a colleague. $250, you're a friend. $150, you're an associate. If you don't give anything like me, you're dead to them. But what we see is that their level of friendship is determined by how much you give. It's according to your monetary giving. But what we find is that this is not how things work in the kingdom of Christ. Remember Mark chapter 12, which we had read just a few moments ago. You have tons of rich folks throwing down wads of cash into the treasury. The problem is not that they aren't giving. They are giving. But who is it that Jesus commends to be emulated? It is not the rich who are giving tons of money, but the one poor widow who quietly gives all that she has, even though it couldn't pay the postage on the stamp to pay the bill. She only gives a penny. And yet she is the one singled out as a model to emulate, as a model for imitation. In other words, what is the point? It's not about the amount of money that you put in, but the means, the status of your heart. Just as Jesus commends this woman that she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, Paul says the exact same thing here about the Macedonian churches. That they, of their poverty, gave. They gave beyond their means. They did not just simply give according to their means, but beyond. They were stretched according to their own natural limits. We see a third evidence of God's grace here in their lives, beginning in verse 4, that they gave of their own volition. This is really important. Paul is not going knocking on their doors asking the Macedonian churches for a financial contribution. Paul says they came knocking to us. We didn't expect it. We didn't ask it. They begged us to be part of this. And what we find here in verse 4 is Paul gives a really, really loaded phrase, really loaded sentence. It's an extensive wordplay that's somewhat muted in our translation. It's not saying that we have a bad translation, but Paul's giving a series of wordplays that are going on that's really bringing into view a lot of what Paul has already talked about in his letter to Corinth. As Paul says, as we see here in the ESV, it says that they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the ministry of the saints. It's a really great translation, but what we find is Paul uses about 5 or 6 key words that he has used elsewhere. They begged, quite literally, they prayed. They prayed earnestly. That word is the same word used for comfort, which is the very theme that dominates so much of the opening chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians. The word here for favor is the same word for grace. The taking part is the same word that we see that Paul uses with respect to the Lord's Supper. Communion, partnership, participation, and of course ministry. It's the diaconia. It is the diaconal ministry, the relief work of the saints. Quite literally, if we wanted to bring this out a little bit more, Paul says that they prayed for the comfort and grace of the communion and the diaconal work of the saints. It's a loaded sentence. Prayer, comfort, grace, communion, ministry, or diaconal service. All used here to describe the collection that's taking place. And in 2 weeks, we'll talk about why this collection is taking place. It's actually a lot more important than we might give it initial credit for. But we'll look at that in a few weeks. What we find here is that this relief work, this ministry is profoundly theological. It's not an afterthought. It is not a pin the tail on the donkey sort of add-on to the gospel ministry. Part of Paul's apostolic commission as an apostle to the Gentiles is bound up in many ways with taking up this collection for what is taking place, what is happening to the believers in Jerusalem. And what we find here is that Paul is not giving us a philosophy of philanthropy. He's not talking about how we give to the poor in general, although there are certain things that we could probably take away from that. No, the thing to notice here is that this is relief work, note this, for fellow believers within the church, yet who serve or are members outside of the local church. See, this requires a certain interconnectedness among the churches. Between Corinth and Macedonia, which when he says Macedonia, I want you to think at the very least, the church in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And this connection to the church, the believers in Jerusalem. You see, these churches are not seen as autonomous organizations where everyone is off doing their own thing, but they are called to care for one another in a deeply meaningful way. This is fascinating, isn't it? As you read through any of Paul's letters, you see an overall structure taking place that Paul will spend the first half of every letter, it seems, giving the great indicatives of our salvation, what God has done for us in Christ. And in nearly every letter, there comes a turning point in the letter where Paul moves from the great indicatives to a series of imperatives, what life looks like as part of this new covenant community. And as Paul has spent seven chapters talking about the new creation that our Savior has ushered in by his death and resurrection and all the spiritual benefits that attend, now beginning here in chapters 8 and running through all of chapter 9, Paul focuses on a particular imperative, a particular exhortation that is incumbent upon the church. And what is it? What is his focus here in this letter? Because you are part of the new creation. Contribute to the material well-being of the saints that are suffering in Jerusalem. Paul's focus is on this. Where is your heart at? What does your heart look like when it gives? We see here the fourth evidence of God's grace here in verse 5, where Paul says that they gave themselves first and foremost to the Lord. Paul doesn't say, oh yeah, they gave a lot of money. Now, Paul's point here is they gave not just money, despite their poverty. But the money they gave was an expression of themselves. They were not giving to get a tax write-off. Didn't have that in the first century. They're not giving in order to become the member of the inner circle of financial contributors like you'd see at the back of that program for that Shakespeare play. They're not giving in order to make a name for themselves or to impress anybody. They weren't giving to make their generosity known to others in the congregation so they could start working, you know, business networks to boost their own personal prosperity. That's not what they're doing. They're giving of themselves first and foremost to the Lord and then to the apostles as an expression of that. Because they've given themselves to the Lord and they are concerned and zealous for the ministry. They come knocking on Paul's doorstep, as it were, saying, how can we give? How can we support the gospel ministry? We don't have a lot, but we will give according to our means and even beyond, whatever it is that we can. So we see here that among the Macedonians, they do this as an act of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Not to get Paul off their back. Paul is not the one, again, asking them for money. They do this of their own volition as an expression to the love of love to the Lord who bought them from slavery and from sin. And what we see here, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7 in 2 weeks, is that Paul says, and so you also, Corinth, I want you to excel in this act of grace also. What Macedonia has been doing has really set the gold standard. We're causing you to emulate the church in this way. These four exemplary ways, just to review, they gave graciously despite their poverty. Number one, think about this. Corinth is not a poor area. If you recall, even when we started this sermon series, Corinth was established as kind of the new rich colony, as a way for people to move up the social ladder in ways that you couldn't do in other parts of the Roman Empire. This is a relatively wealthy church. At least this church has wealthy members in it. And yet Paul is saying, here's this poor church that has set an example for you to act. Again, secondly, they gave beyond their capacity. In other words, it pinched. Thirdly, they gave of their own volition. This is not an exaction. This is not a tax that Paul is mandating. We'll look at this as we work our way through chapters 8 and 9. Paul spends a lot of time talking about money in these two chapters. And finally, they gave first and foremost of themselves. Here's the model. Paul says to Corinth, and you're called to emulate these churches. This really, I think, shapes our understanding of the collection plate. Perhaps we think of the Sunday morning offerings or the diaconal offerings we have taken up on the first of every month as some sort of add-on, as an optional portion of the service, as it's possibly mere pragmatics. We give money to keep the light on, to feed the pastors. There's nothing wrong with that. I appreciate that. But there's something more to giving than just that. What we see running through these two chapters is something even more profound than mere pragmatism. That we are called to and we are encouraged to give. Not for the purpose of making our names great. Not for the purpose of erecting a giant cathedral. Or for lining the pockets of charlatans. But to give in order to care for those for whom we are concerned about. For fellow believers in need. Even those fellow believers that live outside and worship outside of the contours in these four walls of this local congregation. And yet who are part of the single and undivided body of Christ. See, Bethel Church is not simply a church in isolation, but we are part of a communion of saints that exists around the world. And one tangible expression of that communion, of that participation, is seen in the work of the diaconate, of taking up for the relief of the saints worldwide. What do we do every Thanksgiving? We have a collection, a thank offering that we take up for the work of the church abroad. I don't want you to hear this sermon or the next five or six sermons as a fundraising campaign or me trying to preach a guilt trip onto you. But at the same time, this is God's word and it is given to challenge our hearts and call us to reevaluate what our heart looks like when we give. Think of the church in Philippi and the way in which they're commended in Philippians 1. See, the concern is not a particular dollar amount. This is not a tax. But the goal is to have a cheerful heart in giving for the sake of partnering with other believers in need. Because what we find is that our Savior is concerned not only about our spiritual well-being, but also our material well-being. The same prayer that we pray every Sunday, forgive us our debts, also has what? Give us this day our daily bread. And so we have a shepherd and Savior who is faithful and who is good to care for us in all that we need in this life. And just as Paul, in these opening verses, calls Corinth to emulate the church in Macedonia, he'll move from that to emulate somebody even greater. One who divested himself of all his richly prerogatives. who divested himself the riches of heaven and became poor so that out of his poverty we too might become partakers and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And so above all, we are called to emulate and to walk in the footsteps, not simply of the church in Macedonia, but something that our Savior himself has. That's why I'm so glad this evening that during our hymn sing, we sung, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ." As we seek to care for others around the world who have been bought with the same precious blood of our Savior. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we praise you once again for your infallible word. We ask that you would use 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in the coming months to test our hearts, that you would grant us willing and cheerful hearts, that we too, like Macedonia, would have hearts that would overflow in an abundance of generosity for the sake of making your Son's great name known and for the sake and concern of our brothers and sisters who are also in need of help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.